What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Everlasting arms.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Acts chapter 2. We'll be taking our last look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And this morning we'll be focusing on their commitment to prayer as a church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Luke. And he is setting forth the impact, the transformation, the commitments of the early church after the Spirit of God fell upon them at Pentecost. We see this life-changing transformation that took place in terms of what their new commitments were in living as disciples for Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, let me read again for you this wonderful verse, which sets forth four of the main commitments and distinctives of the early church. So please give a very careful reading to God's truth. This is his inspired word. It's not the word of man. This is the word of God. So Luke writes in Acts 2:42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Let's pray. Father, as always, as we come to the Word of God to read it and to meditate upon it, we are aware, Lord, that this is your Word, and it is inspired by the Spirit of God for our blessing and our edification. But Lord, we need the Spirit of God to open our minds and our hearts to receive these truths and to make it a part of our lives so that we're not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. So to that end, Father, we pray your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been kind of launching the new year with the study of Acts 2:42 and some of these commitments that the early church had, we are reminded that these should be our commitments as well. This is what the early church were committed to. They were committed to the apostles' teaching, to the study and correct understanding of the Word of God. They were committed to fellowship and spending time with one another to minister to one another. They were committed to breaking of bread and communion and worshiping Jesus Christ for his death on the cross to save us from our sins. And they were also committed to prayer. And one of the things I want to just point out by way of reminder is that these four disciplines were not their effort to earn their salvation. In other words, I think a lot of times we get the idea that for me to be acceptable to God, I've got to really ramp it up in my life and get more in the Word of God and spend more time in fellowship and prayer so that somehow I can become acceptable to God and go to heaven when I die. That is not the purpose of this verse. This is not something that you do, that you commit yourself to earn your salvation. Christ has already won that for us. He has already died on the cross to bear our sins and to save us from the penalty of all of our sins. These are not commitments to earn our salvation. These are commitments out of the joy of what Christ has already done for us. These are for sanctification, not for salvation. And the second point is, this is the result of the Spirit of God being poured out upon the church. If you're struggling in some of these areas, we do struggle. And the only way that we can find advancement and progress in our time in the Word of God and in our commitments to fellowship and prayer, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can gin up or produce ourselves. This is what the Spirit of God produces within our life. So these godly disciplines are not to earn our salvation, but they're for our sanctification and our usefulness in the kingdom of God. And they're also something that ultimately is produced by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've looked at their devotion to the apostles' teaching, and I have challenged you to commit yourself to the Word of God in this coming new year, either to read through the Bible throughout this year, and we have some guides out in the foyer put out by Robert Murray McShane, and if you follow that, you'll read through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice in the year 2016. You could also take a book of the Bible, maybe start with a short book, and read through it 10 times and get the message of that book of the Bible deep down into your soul. And then take another book of the Bible and read through it and get yourself and immerse your soul and your mind and your heart in the Word of God. We've also talked about their commitment to fellowship. Not only corporately, but in small groups as they were meeting from house to house because of the importance of the body of Christ gathering together to minister to one another, to disciple one another, to encourage and love one another. And this is a commitment that they made. We also saw their commitment to the breaking of bread, their commitment to the worship of Christ through the Lord's Supper. And now we come, fourthly, to their commitment to prayer. I want to point out that in the original language that Luke wrote this in, the Greek language, this is actually in the plural. It's their commitment to prayers, not just prayer. And that's significant because I think probably what Luke was intending to convey is that there's many types of prayers. There's many different ways that we come together to pray, and they were committed to all of those prayers. They saw prayer as a vital part of their fellowship together. They're loving one another. They're encouraging one another, sharing their prayer requests, praying for one another, praying for their rulers. Their private prayers certainly are included in this. They were committed on an individual level to personal private prayer. They were no doubt also committed to praying with their families at home. They were committed to praying when the church gathered for prayer. And of course, we gather on Wednesday nights at 6:15 to pray. And we know that because we're scattered all over the universe here in this church, it's a challenge to do that. But there's other ways to get together and gather for prayer. And I know that Terry and Carol Couts have a heart for growing a prayer ministry within our church. And if that's something that is of interest to you, talk to Terry and Carol afterwards about maybe how to incorporate or develop a prayer group ministry and the different ways that could be accomplished. They have a lot of great ideas about that. But the church, we meet at least formally on Wednesday nights at 6:15 to pray. You know, in the early part of our Lord's ministry, he went into the temple, and in the courtyard of the Gentiles, there was a bunch of money tables set up where they would exchange money. There were people selling sacrificial animals for sacrifice. And what did Jesus do? He saw the commerce. He saw the business. And he went over and he turned over all the tables. And he made himself a cord, a whip. And he whipped those people out of the temple. And he said, my house shall be called a house of what? A house of prayer. But see, that temple structure that our Lord was immediately talking about no longer exists. And that's no longer the temple in the new covenant. Christ said also that his body was a temple. And when he saves us, he makes us into a temple. So that gathered together right now, all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, we form the temple of the living God. Not the building, but the people. We are the temple, corporately. And also, Paul says, we are a temple unto the Lord individually. Your body is a temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you as God dwelt in the temple of old. Now take those words to heart. My house shall be called, this temple shall be called a house of prayer. That's what you should be. That's what we as an organized church should be. We should be a house of prayer. That's what your life, your body should be as you live for Christ day to day. You individually should be a house of prayer. It's no longer referring to a building. It's talking about the living organism, the body of Christ. We are now the new covenant temple of the Lord. And we should be described as a house of prayer as we gather together as a church, as we walk individually with the Lord. You should think of yourself, I'm a house of prayer. That's what I'm designed to be as a temple of the living God, a house of prayer. You can see why they were committed to this teaching and this practice of prayer. Our life is to be lived continually in the atmosphere of prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And although on a literal level that's impossible, but on the ongoing habitual level, it is by the power of the Spirit we can grow in that regard. Where we're praying throughout the day, we have seasons of prayer and sporadic prayer. And we need both. We need the discipline of prayer, and we have the joy of being able to talk with our Father at any point, any time throughout the day. But prayer was a priority. Part of the reason why prayer is so important is because it expresses our utter dependence upon God. And it's too easy for us to develop a self-independent spirit, which is not good. We need to live in the atmosphere that I am totally dependent upon my God for everything. And really, that's true. You know, the scriptures say the very breath that you're drawing in at this second is a gift from God. Your heartbeat, every beat of your heart is sustained by God Himself. Every paycheck that you bring home, every zapping of your brain cells, all the little electrical charges, all of that is sustained by God. Everything we have, every blessing that we have, comes from God. And how can I live my life and expect God to bless me when I don't even ask for His blessings? You see, prayer is designed to express the depth of my need and poverty and relying on the riches of His all-abundant grace. But it's to develop that need that I need Thee every hour. We sing that in one of our great hymns. But we are totally dependent upon the Lord. As James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every tasty bite of food that you enjoy, that enters your mouth, every moment of good health, every pleasurable and enjoyable experience that you have, every good thing comes from our Heavenly Father. And we need to learn that and develop that childlike dependence upon God for everything. We don't realize how dependent we are, but God wants us to realize that. And when we come to the Lord, our Father, with a childlike heart, He delights in that. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The prayer of the upright is His delight." He delights in it. Just as a parent who delights when their little child runs up and has a heart full of needs or whatever and asks the parent for whatever they need. It's something that we can rejoice in if we have the ability to meet their needs. And our Heavenly Father certainly does. Now, their commitment to the prayers, individual, private, corporate prayers, were probably, no doubt, based upon the teachings of Jesus Himself upon prayer. Christ was very committed to prayer Himself. You read through the Gospels and you just see how committed our Lord was to prayer. He was a man of prayer. He literally, His body was a house of prayer. He prayed continually. But He also taught His disciples how to pray. And if you need some guidance, the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer. And I would encourage you to go back and think of all six of those requests that are given in the Lord's Prayer. The first three are God-centered. The second three deal with our needs. And let them be a model and a guide for how you can pray. We also talk about the little acrostic word ACTS. A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And they learn these things from the Lord Jesus Himself. And one of the great emphasis of our Lord's teaching ministry on prayer was the importance of perseverance in prayer, because the Lord knows how we struggle in our prayer life. I think every one of us here this morning, if we were honest with ourselves, would probably say, you know, I don't pray anything like I should. And I'm right there with you. We all struggle in our prayer life. So the Lord, one of the major emphases of His teaching on prayer was to motivate us and encourage us to persevere in prayer. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." And in the Greek, those are all present tense. Ask and keep on asking and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. Persevere. Stick with it. It's hard work. But persevere. You need it. And God delights in it. He also taught in Luke 11 the parable of the man who goes to a friend at midnight and asks his neighbor for 3 loaves of bread to feed him. And the guy, his neighbor says, "Nah, I'll pass. You know, the door's locked. I'm in bed. My children are in bed. I don't want to get up and be bothered." But the guy kept on knocking. "I need 3 loaves of bread. I don't have any food to feed my friend who has come to visit me." And he kept on knocking. And he kept on bothering. And finally, the man got up and gave him the bread. Well, our Heavenly Father is much more willing to give us what we need when He deems it wise and appropriate. But the motivation is stay at it, keep praying. And then in Luke 18, Jesus told another parable about how we ought to pray at all times and not to lose heart when He told the story of the widow going to the unrighteous judge for legal protection. He was unwilling to help her, even though he did not fear God and he did not respect man. And yet he said, "Because this woman bothers me so, she's wearing me out, I'm going to give her legal protection." And all of those are examples by negative to show how much more will your Father who loves you give you what's good for you if He deems it best. But keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Prayer was important. See, we have so many needs, physical needs, spiritual needs. The world is in such a mess. We need to pray for the world. We need to pray for our rulers. We need to pray for lost sinners. We need to pray for the progress and success of the gospel. We need to pray for our own spiritual growth. We have so many needs that we can pray for. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. See, that's what the early church did. They were devoting themselves to prayers. It was important. They committed themselves to it because they know that prayer changes things. Doesn't change God, but it certainly changes a lot of things in this world. And as we pray, we certainly need to trust God in prayer, knowing that when we pray, He may not answer yes to all of our requests. We've got to trust God when we pray. Know that He's infinitely good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful. Like Jesus says to His disciples when He was teaching on prayer, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask? So if a child asks for a loaf, Father's not going to give him a rock or a stone. If he asks his father for a fish, the father ain't going to give him a snake or a scorpion. So trust him. He may say no, but trust him. He knows what's best. Sometimes we can get discouraged in our prayer life. Well, God just doesn't listen to me. I don't get any of my prayers answered, at least the way I want them to be answered. And so we can become discouraged and get frustrated and even angry with God. But realistically, we need to adjust our thinking on this point. How can we as sinful, selfish creatures ever think that we can be smarter than an infinitely holy, wise, good God? So when God says no, He's wiser than we are. He's good. And sometimes I'm asking Him for a loaf, but the loaf that I have in mind is tainted with arsenic and poison, and I don't see it. And the Lord in His wisdom, because He loves us, says, I'm not giving you that loaf. I know your heart wants it, but I know it's not for your good. You don't understand that. But I see it would be poison to your soul, and He'll withhold it from us. We need to learn to trust the love and the goodness of our Father. You see, He loves us with an infinite and everlasting love. He has collected our tears in His bottle. Our names are inscribed upon His palms. We are the apple of His eye. And He has promised and made a covenant with us to work all things together for good, to sanctify all of our trials, to work grace in our hearts and make us more like His Son. So that we must learn to trust Him when His decisions are different from what our wants are. You remember the story of Monica, the godly mother of the young man who, Augustine, who became one of the great leading fathers of the church. When Augustine was a young man and lost and an unbeliever, his godly mother prayed for his salvation all the time. But Augustine informed her that he was going to go to Africa, and she was very concerned that he would go to Africa. She prayed and she prayed, oh God, do not let my son go to Africa. You know, bad things are going to happen to him. And she was just convinced that he should not go to Africa. And she was sorely discouraged and disappointed that God did not give her request, because her son, apparently foolishly in her eyes, went to Africa. But you see, God's ways are always best. Because in Africa, Augustine was converted by the sovereign hand of God. So that in denying her prayer, he answered her prayer. And see, that's the God we pray to. That's the infinitely wise and holy and good God who wants us to bring our requests before Him and to pray, but to be willing to trust Him in His wisdom and goodness to answer the way that is best. I'm sure this early church, when they were committed and devoted to prayers, were praying in Jesus' name. Jesus taught them to pray that way. And when you pray in Jesus' name, it means we pray in light of Jesus' cross, in light of Jesus' character, and in light of Jesus' crown. When you pray in Jesus' name, you pray in light of the cross of Christ, because it's only by His shed blood on Calvary for our sins that gives us the right to enter into the presence of the Father. You see, we see this even in the Old Testament, because the high priest could not enter into God's presence, the Holy of Holies, but once a year, and then not without blood. No acceptance without blood. No acceptance without the high priest. And so we too, as we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying in light of and thinking of and reminding ourselves that Jesus died and shed His blood and opened up a new and living way, so that any sinner who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ alone now has access to the living God of heaven, because the blood has opened up the way because of the cross. We also pray in Jesus' name. We pray according to Jesus' character. When we pray, we think in terms of what would Jesus want? What would please our Lord? What would be according to His will? So that we pray according to His character. We let the truth of Christ guide us and sift our prayers so that they're not so selfish and always focused upon me and my wants. And thirdly, when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray according to His crown. We always submit to His will, and we desire for His majesty and His glory to be ultimately exalted through the prayers that we are making. We seek to exalt Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you will, turn over to Acts chapter 12, because we actually are given one example of the early church praying. In Acts chapter 12, we know that Peter's been arrested. James, the brother of John, has already been put to death in Acts 12, verse 2. And when the Jews saw that they were pleased to see that, they proceeded to arrest Peter. And it was during the days of the unleavened bread feast in verse 3. In verse 4, they put Peter in prison, delivered him up to four squads of soldiers to guard him. And then look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. See, the church realized we have a need. One of our leaders is in jail. Let's come together and pray. See, this is one of those special corporate times of prayer that the early church would gather together, and they'd be praying, "Oh Lord, Peter's in prison. He's in jail. Protect him. When he stands on trial the next day, Lord, give him the right words to say." They're praying in their mind. "Lord, help Peter, rescue him, do what you do, Lord." We pray for Peter. They're praying fervently. Not just saying their prayers. I mean, they're praying their prayers. The Spirit of God was there. And of course, you know the story well, as Peter's asleep between two soldiers, an angel came down and knocked all of them out, and you rescued Peter. His chains fell off of him. He opened up the doors and led Peter out of the jail. A miraculous supernatural deliverance. And of course, as we read on in the story, Peter made his way in verse 12 to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I mean, this is in the night. It's nighttime. And they're still praying for Peter. And so he knocked on the door of the gate, and the servant girl, Rhoda, came to answer. Verse 13, verse 14, she recognized Peter's voice. And it might have been some kind of a wooden gate. And you can imagine there's a knock on that gate, and Rhoda, the servant, goes out and says, "Who's there?" He says, it's Peter. The Lord got me out of jail. And she was so excited, as we know, she didn't even let him in. And she runs in to tell everybody who's praying that Peter's at the gate. He's standing there at the gate. And I could just see Peter say, "Rhoda, where'd you go? Come here, let me in here, Rhoda." And she disappeared. She's back in there telling them, all excited. And of course, when they hear the news, Peter's at the gate. Nah. God doesn't answer prayer that way. I mean, we haven't been praying for miraculous angelic intervention on this thing. And they totally didn't believe it. Oh, it's his angel that's out there. You know, they didn't accept it. And then eventually, of course, Peter comes in and they have an incredible reunion. But what we learn from this is that God answers our prayers in very unexpected ways. Now, I don't know exactly how they were praying for God to rescue Peter, but it did not enter into their mind that God would send an angel. And so they were so shocked and surprised that he's showing up at their gate in the middle of the night that they don't connect the dots that God has just answered their prayer. And what that tells us is that, again, God often answers prayers in ways that we don't expect or can even imagine. I have seen that many times in my own prayers to the Lord. I'm praying for something and God answers it in such a way that I never would have envisioned that's how He would have done it. And we should expect God to answer in His way and in His timing. And even though they didn't know it, when the church was gathered for prayer in Acts 12, that an angel fetched Peter from jail, but it was prayer that fetched the angel from heaven. It was God answering their prayer. God hears our prayers and He answers our prayers. That's the exciting thing about praying, is believing and knowing that God hears and God answers. And what a magnet to draw us together to pray for the needs of the church and the advancement of the gospel, because God hears and God answers and God changes people and circumstances. Well, that's the fourth great commitment of the early church. They were committed to prayers, individually praying as in their times with the Lord, privately praying when the church came together, praying in small groups, praying in homes. They were committed to prayer. And I want to just throw in one more aspect that is implied within this, another commitment that they had, and that is to evangelism. We see it in verse 41, the verse before verse 42. In verse 41, then those who had received His word, remember Peter just preached this amazing sermon, they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then down in verse 7, they were praising, verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, not only were they committed to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, they were committed to evangelism. They were committed to sharing the gospel with their neighbors. 3,000 had just been converted through Peter's preaching. And in verse 47, notice who was saving all those people. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't the disciples. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. It's always the Lord who does the saving. We can't change anybody's heart. We just be faithful messengers and witnesses to the gospel and then God will do what God does. And they had a heart to share the good news of the gospel with those around them. And persecution did not dampen their witness. Being arrested did not dampen their witness. Being thrown in prison certainly did not silence Peter. Being flogged did not stop their witness. They were committed to evangelism and making disciples of all the nations. That's the Great Commission. But again, it's the Lord that was doing the work. God saving His elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. But how does He do it? He does it through you, and He does it through me, as we individually share the gospel with those around us. We are the witnesses. But to be that, we need the Spirit of God. As we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. See, if you struggle like I do in sharing your faith with other people, how to do it, when to do it, we need more of the Spirit of God. We need more of the Spirit's power. And that's what will make us better witnesses for Jesus Christ. So they were committed to evangelism certainly as well. Well, to wrap it up, I want to go back to verse 42 and just look again at the opening words of this verse. They were continually devoting themselves to. Continually devoting themselves to these things. Again, in the Greek, this is a very powerful expression. It means they were committed to it. To the apostles' teachings, to fellowship with the brethren, to breaking of bread and worship and prayers. And they were persevering in these things. It became their habit. It became their discipline. Both in the formal temple, where the thousands could probably meet in the court of the Gentiles, and then when they broke down into small groups in all the individual homes where the believers would gather, they were committed to these things. And what this suggests to me is that for the early church, the Spirit of God had so impressed upon them the importance of being involved in these disciplines that they made it a priority. And I think we should make these things a priority. I think we need to be on guard against all the distractions that come into our life that undermines the devotion to these things that are so important for our spiritual growth and for our usefulness in the kingdom and just for our enjoyment of the blessings that Christ has for us. So many things can undermine that. Too much TV, too much preoccupation with sports and football or video games or reading novels or being on the internet or being on Facebook too much or video games or again, just outside activities. None of these are bad in and of themselves. Understand what I'm saying. Everybody get it? It's okay to be involved in those things. But if we are so involved in those things that they undermine so that I'm not spending time in the Word of God and I'm not spending time in fellowship and I'm not spending time in prayer and worship, then those things have gone too far. And the early church was committed and devoted, and they made it a priority because they saw the importance of it in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And see, it all comes back that all of these disciplines were to help them grow in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And they saw it as so important that they were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to plan for success because they wanted to grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. They're not doing these things to try to earn their salvation. They're doing it because they're in love with Christ and they want to grow in their relationship with Christ. And there is nothing else more important than that. Nothing. And I believe they saw it. You see, to have an impact for Christ in this world, you must get involved in the life of the church. You must get in the game and not sit on the sidelines. And so Paul would exhort us to run in such a way that you may win. Fight the good fight. And yet many prefer to watch from a distance. You know, the old saying of a professional football game, there's 22 people on the field who desperately need a rest. And there's about 60,000 people in the stands desperately need some exercise. And it's so easy as a Christian to sit in the sidelines because we're kind of selfish and we like our time and we like our privacy and we like our entertainments. And all those things are good. I like my private time. There's certain things I do for entertainment. But see, it cannot choke out the growth or the flowering of the things that really matter. Christ calls us all to sacrifice for His kingdom, to seek first His kingdom, not your happiness, not your wants, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And sometimes that sacrifice will call us to give up what is less important for what is more important. Sometimes that sacrifice will call us to give up what is good for what is better, to give up what is temporary benefit for what gives eternal benefit. There is a cost to discipleship. That's why Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." That's a sacrifice. But we need to understand that Christ has purchased us. He has bought us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. So that when Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, there's a sacrifice to say they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's not always convenient. It's not always a good time. And I understand that life is hectic, and you know, particularly when you're raising little kids, it's busy and you have to prioritize things. I understand. I'm not saying that you have to be at every single thing every single time. It's difficult, I understand, but there's a basic commitment that the early church made. It's like Jim Elliot, the great missionary, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we seem to spend so much time wanting to hold on to what we cannot keep. And the Lord wants us to follow Him. There are 56 men back in the year 1776 who signed the Declaration of Independence. The final sentence of that document reveals their commitment to their cause. And they wrote, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Their conviction resulted in much suffering for themselves and for their families. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 of them lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war themselves. Carter Braxton, one who signed the Declaration of Independence, from Virginia, was a wealthy planter and trader, saw all of his ships sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his own headquarters, and Nelson, standing at a distance, quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire with his cannons on his own home. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his mill were destroyed, and for over a year he lived in forests and he lived in caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. And a few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. Such was their devotion. They mutually pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. For what? An earthly prize. For what? A physical nation. For what? Deliverance from the tyranny of King George III so that they can enjoy liberty. I would challenge you this morning that in a similar way, we are called to make a sacrifice to even a greater cause than the Declaration of Independence. For you see, we have been delivered not from the tyranny of King George III, but we've been delivered from the tyranny of Satan himself. And we have been set free from our sin that held us captive and enslaved us for many, many years. But for us, we do not pledge our commitment to engage in a battle to win the war. The war has been won already because Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. And our commitment to Him as members of His army, as soldiers in His campaign, is not to earn our salvation, but to advance the cause of His victory and His triumph and His success throughout the world. The victory for us has been won, and by the Spirit of God, for without it we cannot, but by the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus would have each of us mutually pledged to one another and to Christ our King, our lives, our fortunes, and our honor. Why? Because He is worth it. And He gives a far greater prize than a temporal inheritance. He gives an eternal inheritance in heaven. Let each of us examine our hearts and our lives in relation to these four commitments, really five if you add in evangelism. Let us examine our own priorities, our own use of time. And let us seek grace from God that we might bring our lives more in line with the commitments and the dedication and the devotion of the early church. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But our God is powerful. And may He bless us to that end. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, Lord, the difficulty of this text and the challenge that it places upon our souls. Because, Lord, we live in a world that is full of distractions. And, Lord, we struggle with our own selfishness and just our own desires. And oftentimes it seems like that we're not in the game, but we're on the sidelines looking on. Father, we want our lives to count. We want our lives to be useful for Your kingdom and for Your glory. So that, Lord, in all of our stumbling and all of our failures and our commitment to the Word of God and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer and evangelism, Lord, we know our failures. And so we pray for Your grace. We pray for Your help. That You would make this church a church that is committed to the things that the Spirit of God laid on the church of the early church. And Lord, as we have focused upon this morning, may we be a house of prayer. May we love the Word of God. May we enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And may we always be committed to the worship, remembrance, and living out of the salvation that Jesus won for us on Calvary's cross. Again, Lord, we are so weak. We need your help. But when Christ died on the cross and saved us from our sins, he secured for us the presence and the blessings of the Spirit of God. So through your Spirit, help us, we pray, that we might live for your glory and be the church of a living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.